Good morning. Let me just say a thank you, especially to Nia and Miriam and all the many people that are helping organize the Christmas program. It is going to be really good. You who are here for the first time are just probably wondering what is all this about. It's not here. I think you've understood that, right? It's in the Hydean Christian Church. There's a lot of maps available. There are little invitation cards in Mandarin and in English with the maps on it. Dana and I have been giving them to our neighbors on the apartment floor. It's a really, really great opportunity to share the gospel. So this Friday and Saturday night, and they're the same program twice. So come both, come either, whatever works in your schedule. But it really will be a good opportunity to bring anyone you want to hear about Jesus for those two evenings. Father, we do commit that program into your hands. We're grateful for an amazing open door that you provided to us and to our brothers and sisters at the Hydean Church. Bless them, bless that program. May your name be lifted up. And now as we turn to your word, O Heavenly Father, thank you that you've not left us without a revelation of yourself. Thank you for the sacred scriptures that teach us the truths that we need to know. Give us now, I pray, your Holy Spirit who inspired Moses long time ago to illumine our hearts and help us to hear your voice and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. I trust you've seen some of these makeover shows. There are all kinds of them, probably in many different countries. You know that show where the frumpy-looking dresser is turned into a fashionista? Or that show where that old jalopy of a car is turned into a jewel on the road? Or that home that is messy and falling down is repaired and restored into a mansion? Wow, all those lucky bugs getting all of that great treatment. Well, what we're reading about now is a 4,000-year-old divine makeover where the living God has transformed a people and indeed a nation that will go forth from that people. You can see a photo there of how this area of the world looked in our day and perhaps looked in that day as well. Because the people of God, in the moment of our scripture this morning, are caught up in the calamity of famine. Indeed, there is drought. Indeed, the peoples of the ancient Middle East are hungry, including the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see a hungry tribe that God will build into a great nation. Some of us have known hunger. Some of us come from places where there has been famine in our lands. Many of us come from places of obesity. Don't look at me too much. That whatever we realize, there is need in this world. And there was great need there 4,000 years ago as the people were literally at death's door. We see the story in chapter 42 when Jacob has to send his sons now 2 years into the famine, and he says, "Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." And so even the people of God were caught up in that famine. And when they get down there, they find some blinged out Egyptian hip hopper wearing gold chains, and they don't know it's their brother, but he says to them in chapter 42, verse 20, "You shall not die." That's the urgency of the crisis that they were in the midst of. And then they had to go back for a second trip. And as they go, Judah, the son of Jacob, says to his father, "We'll rise and go that we may live and not die." And so it's a situation of extreme need. Perhaps we've never been in that kind of time where there's literally no food available. But we have been in times of need. The shadow of death has crossed over us and our families. That diagnosis, that mass on the scan that might be cancer. That phone call in the middle of the night with news that is troubling. That email from home that we didn't anticipate. One way or another, we've all felt that extreme calamity coming to us. And here, the people of God are just like any other hungry tribe. Chapter 42, verse 5, the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And so the people of God are in that great time of need. But thankfully, we see a solution that God reveals, and we see his great providence, so that when they showed up at the Walmart superstore, the manager was actually their brother. And there he was, ready to distribute food, the guanxi that he had earned with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Chapter 45, verse 16, now is given over to the family. And the Pharaoh, who appreciates Joseph, will now show that appreciation to his family as well. He'll tell them, take the wagons and go back with all this stuff, and don't come back with all your things. He says, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Don't bother carrying that broken down IKEA furniture anymore. Don't worry about all that stuff you got on those tables in Jungwonsoon. Give it all away. Come and get your Egyptian extreme makeover. It is all yours, promises the Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, remember, 20 years earlier, those brothers of Joseph had taken away his robe and indeed dipped it in blood and giving it to their father as a terrible trick. But we see in verse 22 of chapter 45, now Joseph, from that position of authority, will give each brother a dress, a robe, an outfit. Indeed, brother Benjamin will get 5 cool-looking outfits and 22 years of red envelopes for all those birthdays that he had missed. And so the blessing came to Benjamin and indeed to all of the brothers. And when they had come on the second time, remember chapter 43, verse 18, they were afraid that Joseph might steal their donkeys. Remember that? Now Joseph shows them there's no donkey shortage in Egypt, chapter 45, verse 23, sending them with 10 male donkeys, 10 female donkeys. Go back, have all the donkeys you need, you are set. And so the Powerball lottery has been won in Egypt by Jacob's family. But the one person who can't believe it is Jacob himself. God met every need of that nation, every need of that family, but we still find this gloomy patriarch. The Bible is very clear, of course. God is much more concerned with our souls than he is with our stuff. The kingdom, says Paul, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we well know this man, Jacob, the patriarch of the family, is known for his pity parties. And one thing that's very clear about the life of Jacob is that salvation doesn't always make you sweet. He's not there yet. In fact, he's very consistent. Consistently gloomy, consistently grouchy, and consistently self-centered. Maybe we're talking about ourselves sometimes. And Jacob has been carrying on one of the longest sustained pity parties in history. He's now 130 years old. And we saw when we started our study back in chapter 37 that he got back into his grouchy mood when they brought that blood-dipped robe, and he then knew that his favorite person in the whole world was gone, torn into pieces, and he says all of the sons and all of his daughters wanted to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, I shall go down to Sheol and see my son mourning. And he wept. He didn't go out and say, hey, let's try to find what happened. He didn't send a search party looking for bones or anything. Who knows? Maybe Joseph was still alive. But no, he simply took the word of that bloody coat and immediately went into the worst assumption and started groveling in all of his troubles. And when we find him in chapter 42, verse 36, 20 years later, he's still plucking that same string on his ukulele, saying it again, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you want Benjamin. All this has come against me. And then, when he gets that amazing evangelistic opportunity to talk to the Pharaoh of Egypt about the true and living covenant God who has been with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with blessing for the world, he says, chapter 47, verse 9, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They're not attained the days of the years of the life of the fathers in the days of their. In other words, I'm not living as long as Abraham and Isaac did. And so he tells the Pharaoh on that golden moment, my years are few and evil and short. Hallelujah. Oh, pity me. And then chapter 45, verse 25, they went up to Egypt, came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they said, Joseph is still alive, and he's the ruler over the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb because he didn't believe him. How like people today when they first hear the gospel. The gospel is good news. God loves you. Jesus Christ has died for your sins. But to the unsaved, these sound like mere fantasies. Is that you? Are you so wrapped up in yourself, so disheartened by circumstances that you cannot believe the good news? If so, you must turn to the scriptures. You must pray that Jesus will himself expound them to you and reveal himself to you. Well, what was it that pushed Jacob away from that gloom into at least a sense of believing? Well, we see, first of all, personal testimony. Notice chapter 45, verse 27, when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, when they saw the wagons that Joseph had sent him to carry, the spirit of the father Jacob revived and said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I'll go and see him before I die. Now, these 11 sons who came back to their father are filled with stories that your other son lives. And they had seen him with their own eyes. Now, surely there were many things about Joseph that they didn't know, probably. I don't think they'd met his wife or his sons. They didn't know about Potiphar. They didn't know about the imprisonment. But one thing they knew was he was alive. And they'd seen him with their own eyes. And that testimony was a moving thing for their father. But it also meant that in order to tell the father that he was alive, they had to themselves give an honest confession. Remember the layers and layers of lies that they had been spinning for 20 years about the bloody coat and about all that other drama? Now they're outed. Now the people have to realize, whoa, all that's been a lie. But isn't it amazing how once you've seen the truth, to tell others who you really are becomes an obvious thing. How unnatural is that? Aren't we people that make excuses? Aren't we people that hide? Aren't we people that cover up? In my country, you've probably been hearing about a bunch of men who have been discovered to be sexual predators of one sort or another. They go on television and they're crying because, of course, they want their jobs back. But these brothers are not crying about simply their jobs are back. They're crying because God was at work. Their hearts were being opened. Their situations were being changed. In fact, that confession of those brothers was a transforming thing to change the heart of their father. Spurgeon preached on this passage and said those words of Joseph were remarkable words, for he traced God's providence to all that had happened. Would not Jacob say to himself, there's something convincing about this? These words are very much like Joseph. If you are not yet a full believer in Jesus Christ, you may have noticed that the followers of Christ are often quoting his words. Have you never asked yourself whether words like that are not likely to be true? Not only that, the blessings were being very evident. We saw those wagons that came, and every time I read about these, I just think about those trikes and things in the bike lane that are in my way when I want to travel here. I'm thinking about those mountains of recycled stuff or whatever. That change picture. Think jumbo jets landing in the middle of a barren desert. Think black SUVs with tinted windows streaming through a dirt road to bring blessings to this land. Think abundance. That's why in the passage it's meant four times. Did you notice 45:19, Pharaoh says, take the wagons. 45:21, Joseph said, yeah, take the wagons. 45:27, Jacob saw the wagons. Verse 5 of our text, Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and the little ones and their wives in the wagons. That's the hand of God, you see. Whether God uses SUVs or God uses jumbo jets or God uses wagons, God brings blessing. How has God brought that blessing to you? Indeed, James is right when he says that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God is steadily delivering the blessings. The wagons of God are filled with his goodness for you. What do you think about that? Are you thinking, well, they should be. I deserve it. No, you don't. No, you don't. And neither do I. The gifts of God are given not because you're good. The gifts of God are given to us because we need to repent. And we need to say thank you and be humbled to a God who gives beyond what we deserve or even imagine. So Jacob's convinced this has to be God. And therefore he, with his family, sets out. When he's foolishly fighting against God, he's called Jacob. But when he humbly submits, he's called Israel. And we see chapter 45, verse 28, Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I'll go and see him before I die. And he travels that 36 kilometers from Hebron to Beersheba. Beersheba, as you see there, is the southernmost point in the Promised Land. Jacob had never been further south than Beersheba. And when he gets there, he goes to the altars that were made by Grandpa Abraham and Father Isaac. And he there on those altars seeks the God of Abraham and Isaac and indeed Jacob. And says, Lord, what do we do? The reason it was a little bit confusing is because God had met with Jacob at Bethel, and there in chapter 28 had promised him the land. The land on which you lie, I will give you to your offspring. And indeed, the dust will be the descendants that cover the land of blessing. And so now Jacob is seemingly being told to step out from that land and go down to a foreign land. And so as he's confronted with this change, he wants to consult God. And I think it's a sign that this guy had now realized he had wasted a lot of years of his life running around doing his own thing and usually getting nowhere. And now he says, before I bring the family down, I better check. Is this where I'm supposed to go? And indeed, God reveals his will to him. It was also a little bit dicey because in chapter 15, when God called Grandpa Abraham, he says in verse 13, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. There'll be a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. And so in entering that land, it would not only be a land of blessing, but it would become a land of affliction for the people of God. But they see that God can be trusted. And you'll notice from verse 8, perhaps you've seen on the text that we got a whole chapter of a bunch of names that neither me or Betsy wanted to figure out how to pronounce. But who are those guys? That's the children. That's the family. That's the blessing. And in the giving of all those names, it's more than just like a phone book. That's us. That's our family. That's our history. That's the blessing of God. And it wasn't a manifest like an airline passenger statement, who's on the plane, because some of those names weren't even born yet. And some of those names were already in Egypt as the children of Joseph. But what's evident is to see that God is faithful to the family. God is faithful to his promises. Indeed, it's the foundation of the covenant, the faithfulness of God. 1,000 years later, Nehemiah would pray, you are the Lord, you alone. You've made the heavens of heavens, with their host, the earth and all that is in them, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. And the host of heavens worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And so the faithfulness of God. And then Jacob steps out now, verses 2 through 4, and possesses those promises. And he hears the voice of God, a vision. Jacob, Jacob, here I am. I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you into a great nation. That great promise of Abraham, remember? The great nation now is on his grandson, and indeed will be on the great grandsons, and the nation that God through them will bring forth. So Jacob worships the God of his father and the God of his grandfather there in Beersheba. He offers sacrifices, and he has a theophany. That's the word for it. Theophany means vision of God. And if you've read the story of Jacob, it's the third time in his 130 years that he has a vision of God. None of the 12 sons will have such a vision in quite the same way. The next theophany in the Bible is going to come at the burning bush, when Moses, 400 something years later, will be called to lead the nations. So God calls Jacob here, Jacob, Jacob, calling out his name twice, as he often does. Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel, Saul, Saul. So Jesus, the great shepherd, calls the name of his servants, and he confirms the covenant to Isaac and to Abraham and now to Jacob. And the promise is there, verse 4 and 3 and 4, to the great nation. And God says, I'm going to do all these things. Isn't that great? What a merciful God. Did this family deserve it? Was this family any better than our families? No, indeed, they're a crazy family. But God is merciful. God is gracious. God supplies the needs of his people in every way. I was thinking about these verses. In 1988, I was invited by the bishop of Namurimbi Diocese, who was Bishop Kauma at that time, dear brother who's with the Lord now. And he says, Mark, I want you to be the preacher for the diocesan conference. I thought, wow, what a great opportunity. And I said, what's the passage? And when he gave me the passage, I thought, well, that seems like a strange passage. But as I realized they had been through Abote 1 and 2 and Amin and all these other guys, and they were now into the early years of Museveni, Bishop Kauma said to me, this is the passage. Then I proclaimed a fast, said Ezra, as he returned to the promised land, by the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, all our goods, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a hand of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we told the king the hand of our God is for our good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted, and we implored our God for this, and he listened. Isn't God good? Whether the journey is thousands of years ago with these people in the Bible, whether it's Ezra's journey, whether it's your journey, whether the fact that you're here now by the good hand of God, the blessing of God is an extreme makeover. It is a work of his kingdom. So Ezra now trusts God the way that Israel had trusted God, the way that we also should trust God. And Jacob goes back to that ancient altar where grandpa and dad had prayed to God, and finds at that ancient altar the blessing of the living God. And I was thinking about the Reformation, where they went back to the ancient scriptures and found them hidden in the medieval church. And somebody has written, the Reformation was a time when the men were blind, staggering drunk, because they discovered in the dusty basement of the medievalism a whole cellar of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture. One sip would convince anyone that God saves single-handedly. So what about Jacob's visions from God? He had three of them, as I mentioned. Is God in the vision business today? I think so. He's able. He can reveal himself however he wants to reveal himself. But it is interesting that God particularly gave a unique vision to this man who was called to lead the family of God. If they messed up and went the wrong direction, we wouldn't be here now. And later, God will give such a unique vision to Moses and lead him to lead the nation in the path that God had laid out for us. No, I would challenge that the clearest way to see the vision, the clearest way to receive a prophecy, the clearest way to hear the voice of God is to open your Bible and to read those words that are there, sure and solid from God. You say, well, I need an experience. I need entertainment. I need something more. Well, maybe that's your weakness. I would say we need the Bible. We need the solid word that is a faithful record. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, God gave 66 books in this Bible. Honestly, do you know what's in that book? Do you know what's in that Bible? When you meet Obadiah sometime, because you will if you're a believer, and he says to you, "Hey, I hope you like my book." I hope you're not going to say, "Book? Book? Who? What?" He's got one, you know. And so that word from God from Genesis to Revelation, that'll keep you busy. I've been trying to figure it out for more than 40 years. And the only thing I learn when I read my Bible is how much I don't know. Because it's so full and so awesome. And what's interesting, as both the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, and the apostle to the Jews, Peter, ended their life and handed the baton of faith to us in the church, what did they emphasize? Well, they had every kind of experience you can imagine. They heard prophets, they saw visions, they saw miracles. What did Paul and Peter, in their last words, tell the church to hold on to? Well, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. And there in the third chapter, he says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." How did Paul know the gospel would carry on through the hand of his brother and son Timothy? If Timothy would hold on to the Bible. And similarly, the last words of Peter are also written. Because in 2 Peter, he describes his death and says, it's any time now. And as he reflects on his life, he thinks of that amazing moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared with the glorious Jesus in their midst. And that confirms to him that having heard a voice from heaven and seeing with his own eyes the glory of Christ, these things are not made up. But then look in the middle, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, for men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What did Peter in his final words say to the church? I saw the amazing glory of Jesus. That's our certainty. But here's something more reliable than any vision written in the 66 books of this book for you and for me. God's Word. And so, brothers and sisters, the joy of Advent, the joy of the Christian, is to know the source of this book, to know the author of Scripture, to know the one who has accomplished our salvation, the one who ascended into heaven to give us his Spirit. Jacob had an unspeakable joy when he saw his son risen from the dead, Joseph. How much greater should our joy be when that one himself who died and rose from the dead comes to us to make us the very daughters and sons of God? What a makeover. What a life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for your abundant grace. Thank you for the sure word that we have in Scripture. Help us to treasure it. Help us to read it. Help us to be read by it, that your Holy Spirit will read us as we read your word. Change us, Lord, by the power of your grace. Make us over to be more and more like yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.